Thanks, Ross. Well, good evening, everybody. Who has all their Christmas shopping all the way done? Are you serious? That many of you? That's discouraging to me. Who doesn't have any of it done yet? Woo! My people! I'll be one of those guys. I'm always out on the 24th looking for something, but we're having a meeting here, so it'll be there in the day, I guess, or at midnight, one or the other. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Psalm 17, we're going to continue our study in the book of Psalms. Psalm 17 is called a psalm of a prayer of David. That's the way it's titled in this, which is an interesting thing. That's a different designation than we've had thus far. It sort of indicates to us that this was more than likely not necessarily a liturgy meant to be read by everybody on a corporate level. It may very well be that this was just a poem, a prayer that he wrote that expressed his own heart during a very difficult time that he was facing. So it might have been a little more personal that way, but it was recorded and held on to for the encouragement of the believer, the follower of God. It's similar to Psalm 7 because it's dealing with being wrongly accused. That's by and large the overarching theme that we'll find in this, of being wrongly accused by his enemies, the people that were surrounding him. And certainly we know what that's like, being alive. And in this world, we face that all the time. People will think things improperly about us, say things about us at times that we know aren't true. It's difficult for us to deal with. And so this is David calling out for God's vindication. So we begin here, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." Okay, this prayer seems to be emerging from a time of crisis, and we don't know what crisis it is. He doesn't give us those details. So this could have taken place at any time in David's life. He was always, going through one difficulty after another, even though, it was the golden age, even though he was one of the most favored kings in all of Israel, he still faced difficulties, and especially before he got to the throne, but even after he was on the throne. He's appealing to God by declaring the justice of his cause. He's saying, give ear to a just cause. Attend to my cry here. More importantly, he's bringing his cause before God, and by doing that, he's automatically looking for God's assessment of the situation. So he's actually, even though he's calling it a just cause, he's presenting it before God for God to make that final determination, his assessment. There's such a primal sense to these psalms. These come up like an infant crying out for a parent in the middle of the night. It's so raw. It's so real in the way it comes off. So honest. And here, he's not just promoting his cause, but he's asking for God's vindication in this. And like I said, by bringing it before God, he's putting himself in a position where God's going to make the determination whether this is a just cause or not. It's real easy to assume that our cause is just. I mean, if it's our cause, of course, we're going to automatically assume it's just. Of course, we're right. Of course, this is, all messed up and everybody's against me and everybody's wrong. I mean, people go to war, both sides saying that God's on their side. In World War II, the Wehrmacht soldiers on their belt buckle had inscribed, "God is with us." Both sides were believing that they were, God's favorites in the whole thing. So, I mean, it's easy to do that. So it's important to present our case before God first and foremost. Start there. We start there saying, here's my case. Here's my complaint, God. Here's what's happening. Here's what's been said. And in doing that, we're asking God, show me what's right in this. Show me from your perspective exactly what's happening here. What is right. Guide me as you look at this and show me the direction that I should be going in all of this. This is important. It's an important first step that we need to take if we feel like we've been attacked or wrongly treated. First and foremost, we want to find God's vindication. Why is that important? Because, well, the temptation is for us to go and vindicate ourselves. And we get into all kinds of trouble when we do that. There's a church, I don't want to get into all of that kind of stuff, but there's a church in a state north of us that is embroiled in all kinds of controversy right now because you know, a blogger, it's a mega church, so a blogger got online and started saying unflattering things about this church. And so in the process of trying to initially vindicate themselves, the thing escalated into a terrible deal. I mean, some of the people that were under the employment of the church actually hacked his accounts and stuff and did some real damage to this individual. And it wasn't under the church didn't agree with that sort of tactic, but it was still all part of the same response of trying to vindicate ourselves. We have that tendency as human beings. Somebody says something about us, our first response is to want to try to get this straightened out and prove that we're right. But here David shows us a better way, shows us a more profitable way to let God do the vindicating. And it starts then with God doing the examining. And look at my cause here, God. Pay attention to what's happening here. You've heard what they've said. You've heard what I've been going through. You see what's happening here to me. Show me the truth of this. Show me what's right here. I feel that I'm right. Show me your perspective on this. Okay, verses 3-5. He says, you've tried my heart. You've visited me by night and you've tested me and you'll find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of violent men, of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So, in the previous verses, David's inviting God to test him, and here he's speaking as a person who's passed God's testing. He may be referring to his history with God from the different times that he's brought his cases before God, and God's tried his heart in these things. In other words, you could say he's saying, you've tested me before. I've been open to correction in the past. I've presented these things, and you've tested me. You've found that my motives were right in the past. You've seen that there's a rightness to my cause in those cases. And you've instructed me before. It even indicates that God seemed to speak to him in dreams. You've come to me in the night. You've instructed me while I've been asleep. It's like one of the safest places for God to try to get a hold of us. You know, when you're asleep, I'll talk to you, because otherwise you're a mess. But this is what he's indicating here, that God was doing this for him. And then he determined, you know, first he wants God to test his heart, but then in the process, he knows that it's a big temptation to begin lashing out with his speech. And so he makes this proactive determination that he's not going to use his speech the wrong way. You know, he's proposed that his mouth will not transgress, because, you know, that's the most natural thing to have happen. Somebody says something about us, well, the way we react is we're going to fire back with the same kind of thing. I'm going to say something about the other person. Somebody says that, you know, we're ugly or whatever, we're going to say, well, no, they're uglier, and we move on. We start the whole war, the process of following the world's patterns about this. So David purposes, he makes this determination of his will that he's not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let my speech get the better of me here. It means breaking the habit of just spouting whatever comes to the top of our head, you know, spouting whatever comes to mind when we're facing unpleasant circumstances like that. And of course, that's easy to say when we're all sitting here and everybody's happy and nice. It's another thing to actually live that out. But that's the whole thing. And the New Testament calls us to that same kind of attitude. Be slow to speak, but quick to hear. There's a good practice that we need to develop in our lives, and that is being slow to speak. Learning not to say anything when something comes up. Learning to be quiet and allow opportunities for God to give us something to say, for God to guide our speech and direct us, so that we're not just fueling the fire of disharmony, but we're actually serving to be peacemakers. We're making a difference in the opposite direction. Next, he determines to pattern his reaction, he says, from the word of your lips. He says, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. In other words, he's going to pattern his actions or his behavior after what he's learned from God's lips. In our context, we could say what we've learned from the word of God, from the Bible. We use the Bible as the guide for how we're going to behave, how we're going to act. He's not going to just do something that's going to exacerbate this thing. First of all, he's seeking God's approval here. Then he asks God to examine him. He determines not to to just, you know, shoot off at the mouth and exacerbate the situation. And then he looks to the Word of God to be his guide as to how it is he's going to live from this point on, how it is he's going to respond, how he will react to the various situations. By following God's Word, he's not going to follow the ways of the violent. He's not going to be carrying on the same patterns of this fallen world, because, I mean, that's how all this happens. I mean, that's how wars start, is that the pattern of the broken world is that the problems erupt into violence and escalate into war. I mean, how many times in our experiences have things erupted out of a misunderstanding? Somebody says something, they don't understand a situation very well, they make an assessment, they say something which causes somebody else to be hurt, and they respond and lash out in the same kind of thing, and the thing just escalates, and you've got full-on feuds developing. Whole churches have fallen apart because of that sort of thing, where people allow their tongues to go unchecked, and they don't follow God's Word as the basis, as the guidelines for the way we act and interact and react with each other, or not react, I should say. And so he's saying, I'm going to follow your path in all of this. I've held fast your path, and my feet haven't slipped. And that could be said a different way. It could actually be saying, keep me from slipping in that. And so that's the idea. He recognizes that it's going to be God's Word that defines his reaction, and he doesn't want to slip off of that, because it's a very easy thing to do as a human being, to slip back into the broken patterns and behave the way everybody would normally behave. I mean, it's very abnormal for us not to lash out. That's an abnormal reaction, but that's what we're called to. We're not called to be normal. We're called to live differently, live according to God's purposes, to the values of his kingdom. And so that's what David is representing there. Keep me from slipping off of this. I'm on your path. I don't want to leave this. I don't want to go back to the way things used to be. So then he says in verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. That's a great turn of the phrase in all of this. The first part of this psalm is just a general plea for God to answer his prayer. It's fairly generalized in this, but now David brings up some specifics in the request, and he's asking God for deliverance from his enemies, for direct deliverance, for protection. We get the impression that he's asking God for protection from violent adversaries, people who are ganging up on him to do him harm. And I love the calm confidence that comes through in David's prayer here. He's saying, you will hear me. He's surrounded by his enemies, obviously. He's got problems going on. The problems don't appear to have gone away based on the present situation of the psalm. And yet his forecast, his projection is, you'll hear me. I know you'll hear me, because that's who you are. That's what you do. And it's this beautiful assurance. He says, I've called upon you. You'll hear me. That's one of those things, we've talked about it before, but it's such an important thing to keep in mind. The reality that God hears us. He always hears us. We have a tendency to assess how we're interacting with God based on how well we hear. And we don't hear very well at all. But we can't use that as a basis. We can't use that as the basis for understanding how we're interacting with him. He always hears us. Always hears us. Not one sigh escapes our mouths in the moment of our crisis that God doesn't hear, that God doesn't react and respond to, that he doesn't pay attention to. And the word picture that he uses here of inclining his ear, I mean, it pictures God bending down to listen, like a parent would to a child who's been hurt in some way and is trying to explain it to a parent. I remember all the different times that my kids, when they were growing up, when they were little and still toddlers and all, and man, we, you know, had four kids and they were all close together, so we had plenty of scraped knees going on at any given time. And you know, you'd hear the cry out in the front yard, and so you'd run out there because you knew it wasn't any real big deal, but you knew it was a big deal to them. And you run out there, and the first thing you do is you get down real low and get to them face to face. You know, stand up over them, you know, kind of move them around with your feet, see what's going on here. You get right down there with them and look at them and say, what's happened? What's wrong, honey? That's the imagery that David's using here of God. He's right down there, real close. What is it? What is it, my loved one? What is it? What's happening here? And of course, he knows what it is, but this is, you know, metaphoric. This is anthropomorphic language here. So, you know, God always hears. He always hears. He wants to hear. He wants to hear what's going on with us. Just because we have difficulty hearing over all the static of this fallen world, don't let that be something that prevents us. Don't let that be an impediment to speaking to him, to calling out to him, to talking to him, to sharing a heart with him, because he hears and he wants to hear. He cares. He cares. He really, really cares. And so it's important for us to follow David's pattern here, because God cares for us like a father cares for us. That's the imagery that he uses to describe himself. Probably one of the most prominent kind of images that God uses in the scriptures is that of a father. He wants to get it across to us. There's a parental care. There's a concern that he has for us. So it's not up to us to try to work things out on our own. We're not left on our own in this. He wants to know what's on our hearts. Not like he has to know. You know, it's not like he wouldn't know if we didn't tell him, but he likes that interaction with us. He wants us to share and to move into that kind of relationship with him. And I just love how he says, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. The basis for David's confidence, and this is really important here, the basis for his confidence is not his own righteousness. Even though he starts off on the premise of his own just cause, he starts off saying, my cause is just here, God, I'm being wrongfully ganged up on. They're being mean to me and I don't deserve this. Yet the basis for his confidence, when he gets to this point where he's expressing this confidence, God will hear me. He does take care of. He's a savior of those who go to him. The basis for it is not his own righteousness, is not his own just cause, but his confidence is linked to God's steadfast love. That's the basis for his confidence in knowing that God's listening or that he cares. God's love, he says, is the source of his salvation. That's what he's saying. And he's a savior of those who seek refuge. He's a savior. It follows through with everything that we know about God, even from the New Testament context, that the basis for our salvation is not our ability to be good enough to earn it from God. The basis for our salvation is God's great love for us, which was demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice for us. And he says that God's love is a refuge for those who seek refuge at his right hand. It's a refuge. You think about that. That's really, really true. You know, it's metaphor. He's using the metaphor there. God's love is a refuge. In other words, it's a castle-like tower that somebody can run into and be safe from. That's the metaphor. But there's a very real sense to this, the idea that his love is a refuge. Even in the context of what we're talking about, David is being wrongfully accused. He's being attacked by people. People are saying things about him that aren't nice, that are not good things to be said. But God's love is a refuge from that, because if we escape into the knowledge that God loves us, flaws and all, you know, there could be things said about us that are even accurate, and we are messed up and we're not even able to see it. And yet God loves us. God loves us no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter how well we can do any of this stuff. God loves us. That's a refuge. When we go and hide in that, our identity is safe and secure. The reason we have so much angst, the reason we get into so many fights, the reason we're always in turmoil over these things is because we're trying to assess ourselves by other people's opinions of us. We do that as human beings. If people don't like me, then maybe I'm not worth liking. Maybe there's something invaluable or something not valuable about me. Maybe I'm not worth being liked or appreciated. And so we desperately seek that human affirmation. But God's love is a refuge. We run into that and our identity is secure. I know who I am. I know that he loves me. He loves me. And even though I've made mistakes, and even though I don't do this well, he loves me. And I find protection in that. He cares for me because of that. And then God's love is the source of power over the enemy. He says over the adversaries, but I mean, that's the idea that he's, you know, we know that from the New Testament perspective, we've got one adversary. There is one enemy who's out to do us harm. He's behind every other work of any human agency, any human enemy that we may encounter. There's one enemy behind it all, our real enemy, and it's God's love that is the power over that adversary. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across, that if God's for us, who could be against us? In fact, let me just turn over there. I want to read it to you, what he says. It's so good how Paul puts this down. Romans 8, verse 31, he says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's power, God's love is the power over our adversary. The knowledge that God loves us, that God's for us, absolutely disarms anything that the enemy could do to us. Who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, those who have followed him? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God's love is the power that disarms our enemies. Our enemy Satan, God's love for us, God's great love that's present in our lives, is that which brings defeat to our enemy in all the different areas and ways in which he tries to tear us down and destroy us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? When the enemy comes with tribulation to try to mess up our plans or mess up our lives, is that going to ruin us or destroy us? Not at all. Because God's love is the power that preserves us through all of that. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why is God's love such an important part of what it is that we talk about? Because it's the source of all the power that we experience of God in our lives. That's the power of God in our lives, his great love for us. So dismiss all of the notions that we've got to try to get our act together so that we can see God move. Dismiss all of the notions that say that God's waiting around for us to behave better or perform better before we can overcome the enemy in this or that area of our lives. No, we're going at that backwards. We start from the premise that it's God's love, which is that great power which destroys the work of our adversary in every aspect of our lives. It's his love that we lean into to see the enemy dismissed, to see the patterns of our lives change because we're delivered from the influences and the power of our enemy through God's love. All right, well, we go back to Psalm 17, verses 8 and 9. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Keep me as the apple of your eye. That's a real strange saying. I mean, you know, you look at that and you can't, wondering if maybe you mixed up his metaphors or something. Are you sure you're talking anatomy or botany? What is all this? It's a strange saying. It appears in Deuteronomy and also it appears in Proverbs, but it's actually used. The phrase is used to try to denote something that is extremely precious. The apple of the eye is referring to the pupil of the eye, the source of what it is that we're viewing. The pupil of the eye is going to be directed at the thing that we're interested in, the thing that we find precious to ourselves. So the concept is, keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the source of your, as the focus of, not the source, but the focus that you have. Keep the eye directed towards me. And I like the fact that he's saying, keep me in that place of preciousness. Not, you know, let me be there or allow me into that spot or something like that. But he's recognizing, acknowledges, I'm already there. I know I'm there. I know that you care about me. Now keep me there. Keep me steadied in that knowledge. Keep your eye on me. I mean, what could be more comforting than that? To realize that God's eye is on us, no matter what's happening, no matter what's going on. Now, conversely, it could be discomforting, depending on what it is that we're setting our hands to do or whatever. But the reality is, we're precious to him. God's eye isn't on us to try to condemn us. God doesn't have his eye on us because he's got a fly swatter behind his back waiting for us to mess up so he can smack us down. That's not the concept behind it. His eye is on us because we're precious to him. And his eye is on us. And even if we're going astray or we're slipping off his path or we're going off in some direction that isn't his will for our lives, his eye isn't on us because, oh, I'm going to get that one. That one's really messed up. No, his eye is on us because we're precious. And he doesn't want to see that happen. He's got better plans for our lives than what we oftentimes choose for ourselves. And so he cares. It's important. Man, I don't know. I can't think of anything that could make me feel more secure than that. That God's eye is on me. That to me is a wonderful thing. When you think of all the things that are going on the planet. I mean, sometimes logistically, if you sit and try to, get logical about the whole thing, you start to have a bit of a meltdown or whatever. But I mean, I don't know if you watched any of those shows, and I don't remember what channel they were on, it was called Planet Earth, and it was showing all the different, did anybody see any of those documentaries about Planet Earth and all the different things that are going on this planet? And there was this one thing where the camera was out in the middle of the jungle, down in the, rainforest somewhere. And there was this bird who does this strange little, mating dance. And the thing just, fluffed up and looked hilarious and wonderful at the same time. And they said, yes, this is the first time that we've filmed this. And it may be like one of the first times that a human has seen this kind of thing. And the sudden realization that hits you, this great intricacy, this beauty and everything. And the only one seeing it is God. It's all for his entertainment. It's because he likes that stuff. He's just into it. And then the realization that his eye is on all these things, but not just that. He's able to take that in, and his eye is on me. His eye is on you. He knows all of the details. He knows everything that's going on in our lives. He cares immensely about us, and we're precious to him. Precious to him. We're the things that he's concerned about, that he cares about, much more than birds in the rainforest. Jesus made that clear. We're far more precious than that. So if he cares about those, he makes these things, he's paying attention to all these little details. He's certainly paying attention to the details in our lives and caring about us. And then he talks about hiding, asking God to hide him under the shadow of his wings. And that's a figure of speech that comes up pretty often in scriptures. Psalm 36 talks about it, 57, Psalm 91. And it's again another word picture. It comes from the way that a bird, a mother bird, will cover over her brood of youngsters with her wings, cover them completely up to shield them from any danger, from the weather or whatever it would be, from exposure to things like that. It's a form of protection. It's providing that safety, and the word picture is always used to indicate the concept of safety, the security that we have in God. It's always used in that concept. So both these phrases together create this powerful image of God's care for us. Not only, is his eye on us. That would be one thing. And I love it's always coupled with these things. I mean, one of these things in and of themselves may not be that much of a comfort. To know that his eye is on us, well, that's nice. But if he's powerless or he doesn't, he can't do anything, well, it's nice that he knows and cares. But, that doesn't really help. But here the word picture expands and reminds us, no, he's got big wings. He's got strong shoulders. He's well able to watch over us, to keep us safe, to keep us secure. He covers us up in his love. He hides us in his presence to preserve us with his care and his love. So, when you look at this, so far David has asked God to hear him, and then he asked God to hold him in his love, and now to hide him in his presence. Everybody faces dark times. David clearly was facing some dark times here, and we all go through that. It's the nature of this broken world. We go through times where we're facing hostility, even by degrees, in one form or another. This is a wonderful pattern to follow as we seek God in the midst of that. We can follow David's pattern here. He begins by asking God to hear him, taking his complaint to God. That's the stage we miss a lot of times, but we start there. We complain. There's no problem complaining, but complain to God. Take it to him. Ask him to try us, to look at our hearts, to present it before him. But then, in the midst of that, we ask God to hold us, like David did. Hold on to me in this, Lord God. Keep me on your path. Keep me safe within the boundaries of what it is that you've called me to in life. and hold on to me in your love. Your love is the source of the power that I need to have a coping life, the power that I need to be able to overcome the various circumstances that I'm experiencing. And then ask God to hide us, to preserve us in his care and in his love. Hide me in your presence. We're faced with temptation. We're faced with difficulty. Man, we tell God about it. Ask him to try us. Ask God to hold on to us. And ask God to hide us in his righteousness, in the power of who he is. It's a beautiful pattern that he laid out for us here. And the threats that David faced, I mean, they were real. We know that he had all kinds of enemies that were trying to destroy him. Before he got to the throne, Saul was trying to destroy him. While he was on the throne, the Philistines were trying to destroy him. Later on, his own son tries to destroy him. He was facing all kinds of things, but in all of that, God preserved him. And we know now that we've got an enemy behind all of these things. We know now, from the New Testament perspective, there is an enemy at work trying to harm us, trying to trip us up, trying to impede our progress, but God will preserve us. Like he preserved David. He brought David through all of those things, and David fulfilled what it is God wanted for him to do. God will preserve us as we're hidden in his love. Well, verses 10 to 14, he says, they closed their hearts to pity. He's talking about his enemies now. They closed their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They've now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. We will kind of look at that in a minute here. But initially, we're looking at this. The enemy, he describes his enemy as somebody without pity, somebody who's arrogant and puffed up with pride. And then he uses a word picture again, looking at him like a lion prowling through the tall grass, slinking through there, getting ready to pounce on his prey. And again, the New Testament actually uses this very same imagery to talk about our enemy, Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, he says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, you know, we understand that's our enemy. I mean, we can look at this and realize in the context in which David was speaking it, he's talking about human beings who are out to get him and mess up his kingdom. But we know from our perspective as New Testament believers, God's widened the stage, so to speak. We see that there's more to it than what we perceive directly with our eyes, that there's another enemy at work here. One that I believe Peter was hearkening back to this psalm about, as a lion prowling around. So here's a good prayer to pray in the face of temptation or condemnation or depression or whatever kind of pain the enemy is trying to attack us with, inflict on us. We can pray these same things. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Subdue him. Now, I'm a guy who definitely does not believe in addressing Satan directly. I don't think there's any point in some scriptures where we're told to do that. Michael the archangel spoke saying, the Lord, rebuke you. So, I mean, I don't know that that's necessarily our place. I know that in the confrontation of demonic spirits, there was quick commands given, but, you know, in prayer, I'm not somebody who's ever going to sit around saying, you know, I rebuke you, Satan, I command you this or that or the other. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't feel like that's a scriptural pattern to follow, but I'm all about this. I'm all about praying this. Arise, O Lord. Take him out, Lord. Take him out. Subdue him, stop him, stomp him, whatever's got to be done here, but break his arms and get him out of here because he's horrific. And that's exactly what David is praying here. Restrain him. Tie his hands up, Lord. Tie him up and get him out of the way. And that's a great thing to take to the Lord in the face of the different things that we go through, that we're confronted with. I mean, we're faced with temptation. You go through, you know, your work day or your day or whatever, and whatever kind of things that we as human beings fall prey to, and temptation rises up. Oftentimes, our first thing is to start scolding ourselves. Ever notice that? Oh, you know, I'm being tempted with this. I shouldn't be like that. And what's wrong with me? And blah 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 blah. We need to change that pattern because really we got another enemy at work here. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust, but there's a tempter out there. So let's start there. Go rise, O Lord. get this guy out of here. Get this enemy out of my face. Stop this and subdue him and beat him up with your sword and take him out of here. Deliver my soul from the enemy by your sword. I like the fact that he threw the sword in there. Paul later on calls, you know, the word of God, the Bible, sword, the sword of the word. That's a great means of being able to overcome temptation, a great means of overcoming our enemy, falling back to the word of God and what God has said about us. You know, Jesus rebuffed Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness by quoting scripture at him. That's a great means of being able to resist our enemy, is to go to that word and quote the word of God, not necessarily trying to engage him directly, but quoting that word. And by quoting that word and getting that word, we're strengthening our resolve. We're strengthening our understanding of who we are. I think that's it's a great means of being able to rebuff our enemy. And David asked to be delivered in that last part about from men of the world whose portion is in this life. This is a really difficult passage to translate. Even the ESV guys, you go onto their website with all of their study helps and stuff, and they're kind of like, yeah, not so sure. So, I mean, it's one of these things. It's a very wonky kind of a thing in the Hebrew, and it has a great deal of difficulty finding its understanding into the English. As best as we can tell, the idea is to rescue me, he's saying, from people who only think about what happens in this material world, in this temporal dwelling place, whose portion is this life, is what the idea behind it is. And he's saying that they store up, people who are like that are storing up a treasure. A pregnant woman would carry a child, that same kind of idea. This is the sole portion of their inheritance, of this whole thing that they find to be their motive in life. If when they die, it all goes to other people. It goes to the children. It goes to infants who, you know, it ultimately doesn't go with them, is the idea. There's no eternal value. That seems to be the idea behind this passage. You can kind of wrestle around with that as you want. But it makes sense in that it's contrasted then with the final verse of this chapter, verse 15. He says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And this again, just like the last time, this again is pointing towards a consciousness of an afterlife. It's pointing towards the towards something that's beyond our experiences in this life. The Old Testament had a very hazy, very blurry picture of any kind of afterlife or experience like that. You know, oftentimes their focus was mostly on the experiences that happen here in this world. But we do find passages like this that seem to forecast that there's more to it than just that. And so he's got this confidence. David's speaking here of a confidence of being able to see God's face and brought into God's righteousness in this. And from the New Testament perspective, we understand that that's accomplished through Jesus Christ. We're brought into his righteousness. We're brought into the righteousness of Christ when we believe on him. And so that's what David is anticipating here. And he's also forecasting his own completion by being in the likeness of God. And that's one of the things that the New Testament again expounds on. Where David just had a blurry picture of the thing, Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 13 says that, you know, right now we're seeing like through a glass darkly, a dimly blurred image. But at that time, we're going to see face to face. We're going to be there with him. And then it says in 1 John 3, let me just read to you what 1 John 3 says, because it's very similar to what David is expressing here. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we have, or what we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So this is the same kind of concept that David is presenting, albeit not as detailed in his expectation. But there's this sense that there's going to be a completion. He's going to be satisfied in that. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That word can also mean complete or made whole. I'll be made whole when I'm like you, when I'm brought into the image of your likeness, when I'm made into your likeness. There's that sense of satisfaction in that. You think about it. I mean, we were made in the image of God. We were made to be in God's image, to reflect who He is and what He is like. That all got corrupted in the fall. So through all of this journey, we journey through all of this, the brokenness of this, and we find ourselves back in full circle, back where it all began, back where God originally intended us to be as a reflection of who He is. That's why, as the motive for the change in our decision making, the changes in the choices that we make in this life, the motive for that, the reason that we want to see these changes take place and we move away from the broken patterns, is not because we're trying to get God to like us or get God on our good side. It's a response of love, obviously, but in that, in moving towards those changed patterns, we're moving into completion. We're finding that satisfaction that we're not going to find in the broken things of this world. The crazy way that we approach life, we spend our whole lives chasing after things that don't satisfy us, chasing after all of the stuff that promises to be the thing that will finally make us feel good about ourselves or good about life, and they never work. We never find it. We chase one thing after another, and it never happens. And then we look at following Christ or seeing a change take place in our lifestyle there, and we think, oh, I don't want to give all this up. Give all what up? All the stuff that's killing you? Oh man, that's like, I don't want to give up. I'm not going to go to chemotherapy. Give up that cancer I grew myself? Are you crazy? I mean, that's the kind of pattern we think like. It's a crazy kind of pattern. We're going to find our sense of completion and wholeness as we move into that. That's what James is trying to get across, or John is trying to get across, as we quoted that. Whoever has this hope sees himself becoming pure because he's pure. We find that completion in becoming like Him. We find a satisfaction we're not going to know in all the pursuits that we've known in this life. So David is forecasting that same kind of thing. He knows that there's a hope beyond this world, and it's a contrast with those whose lives are made up completely of trying to serve the temporal desires of this present plane. So Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for David's prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. And there's so many things to learn from it, Lord. We barely scratch the surface, and it takes us a long time just to do that. But we thank You for what it reveals to us. We thank You, Lord God, for that revelation that You care, that Your love is the source of the power that we need in our lives, and that coming into the life that You intended us to have is the means to finding that satisfaction and completion that we're longing for. Help us, Father, to follow these patterns, not just to hear these words, but to see these things implemented in our lives, to live life to its fullest by living life the way You intended us to live it. Lead us into that kind of experience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?